endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I want to remind you that we have reserved the campgrounds for what the world calls August 20th through the 23rd. I cannot believe last week I said October. Goodness. It's August the 20th through the 23rd. And the 20th is a Sunday. And we'll be planning on doing this the same way that we've done it in the past, where we open up, sign in for 1 o'clock that afternoon. And then we'll begin the conference with a dinner, followed by our opening assembly that evening. And got a great lineup of speakers. Again, I'm excited to hear from our young men. And then we'll hear from some of the same old guys as well. Now, I've got 2 intentions this morning. But as always, we'll just have to see where they lead. The first intention is to go back and tie up some loose ends from last weekend's message. And then the second intention is to try to do what I intended on doing last weekend. And that was visiting some email responses that I received after the message from 2 weeks ago. Mikvah, I want to go there again. And I believe it's just of utmost importance that we spend some more time on mikvah. But first, the article that I read for you concerning Ted Cruz was from Business Insider. And I found another article on the same issue that was actually a bit more detailed. It was published in the USA Today, and I want to deal with that this morning. I just think there's some things in there that I'd like to cover. And my purpose, again, is to try to show people who call themselves Christians, and I mean the sincere ones. You know, there's lots and lots and lots of people out there who call themselves Christians, and they are as sincere as possibly can be. But the reality is, the sad reality is, they've fallen for something called churchianity, which has a slight resemblance to Christianity, but in all reality, the two are as far apart as night and day. But if we could get them to understand this, and then they directed their sincerity towards true Christianity and away from the imposter that is churchianity, there's no telling what could happen in the world, and it could happen relatively quickly. The power of the government of God is real. It's vast. It's unlimited. But it takes people who are willing to obey that gospel in order to effect change. I saw a sign outside of a, quote, church this week. And it said something like, God bless America. Please give God a reason to bless America. God make America blessable again. And I understand what they're trying to say, but friends, that's totally misguided. It isn't truth, and it's not how a people become blessable. Friends, listen to me. Hear this. If you get nothing else from this message at all today, please get this. If you are a living, breathing person today, you better hope that you're not in the presence of God when or if He makes a land blessable again. When men and women refuse to obey God, the scriptures are quite clear that the people and the land are cursed. And if God has to take measures to make His land blessable again, okay, the way He does it is never something that men want to experience. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Think Jerusalem at the end of the first century. If you are asking God, you know, please do something to make your land, quote, blessable again, okay, when God takes this type of action, you're asking for fire, brimstone, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, destruction, utter destruction of people and land in order to start over again with a clean slate. If you're identifying the need for God to make something, quote, blessable again, okay, the most ideal way for this to happen is for people to once again choose God as their king, cast off all the idols of men's, quote, governments that they've created for themselves, and return to the exclusive citizenship of the Commonwealth of Israel and declare that you are committed to following exclusively the laws, commandments, judgments, and perfect will of God. That's by far the best way to bring change. If you want to sit back and continue living the rebellious way of living, following the little g, quote, governments of men, and you're asking for a change, all right, but be assured of that. But if God has to bring the change, you're going to get blasted too. Okay, that's not very smart. That is not the best plan of action that a man can take. The best plan of action for men to take is to fall on their faces before God and beg forgiveness for refusing to have his son to be their king, and then receive that forgiveness from a gracious, forgiving God who wants nothing more than to forgive people's sins and then have them rise back up, cast off men's little g, quote, governments, and begin living a life following the exclusive kingship of his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible records monumental changes in societies where men did just that. And it didn't seem to require a lot of great numbers either. Now, today, because of population change, I mean, it may take some more. I don't know if God works on percentages or not. You know, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah seems to indicate something of that nature. I don't know. But I was telling Jeff the other day, if there were 1,000 people living here that would commit themselves to the gospel and would obey the exclusive government of Jesus Christ, what would happen? I mean, I'd sure like to see it. This brings me to another point. I know people just do not understand why I'm saying that all of this hinges on a man's relationship with men's little g governments, but it does. Giving them control, giving them government over 1 inch of our lives compromises the power of the gospel. We must cast off men's little g, quote, governments and follow exclusively King Jesus. That's what will bring about change. Getting rid of men's little g governments in our lives and following exclusively King Jesus, his government, his nation, the Commonwealth of Israel. You know, the Bible clearly tells us, we've seen this 1,000 times. Okay, I want you to look again for a minute this morning. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 13, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. Got some underwear. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass, after many days, that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from there, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Why? Because this evil people, which refused to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. Therefore, thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Israel with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Hear ye, and give ear, and be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. This is what I'm talking about. Okay, if God brings judgment, that's going to be really, really bad. But he gives men the opportunity to turn from their sin and return to him and follow him. Verse 17. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. Lift up your eyes, and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captives, to be captains, and as chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered, and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, and that thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy nayings, the lewdness of thy whoredom, and thine abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? I think one of the reasons that people today just don't associate themselves with passages such as this is because all they can remember about a passage like this is just the end. You know, they'll read verse 27, I've seen thine adulteries and thy nayings, the lewdness of thy whoredom and thine abominations on the hills and the fields. And since I think it's safe to say that, you know, most people are not committing sexual adulteries and they're not snorting like a horse, which is actually symbolic language for idolatry, although a very solid case could be made that the majority of people today, yes, are snorting like a horse with symbolic language, which is symbolic language for idolatry, the way they worship their governments that they've created, their constitutions, their laws, their statutes. Okay, but the Bible is, you know, in many ways just like any other book. You know, its passages have introductions, and then it has body text, and it has summaries. And if we're looking at the sins and the conclusion, then we should understand that most times the conclusion is also in the summary of the intro. Okay, the main problem with Judah here, the same main problem that Judah had in almost every other instance, is found in verses 9 and 10. Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, this underwear, which is good for nothing. The record of Judah's history is as of a people who constantly refuse to follow the exclusive kingship of God, written, recorded for our learning. Judah's constant references to refusing to hear the word of God, of walking according to their own imaginations, which is their laws, their treaties, their constitution, shall be the supreme law of the land. Walking after their rulers, their judges, their magistrates, serving their constitutions and the laws which shall be made in pursuance thereof, none others withstanding, worshiping their, quote, governments. That's what Judah's constant problem was. And the record is there for us. It's supposed to be there to show us, those of us who desire to be God's people, that we're not to make the same mistakes they did. The evil people were committing adulteries. They were committing idolatries. They were committing whoredoms. And it was because they were not following the exclusive kingship of God. When people refuse the exclusive kingship of God, which means being governed by His laws, His judgments, His commandments, and His perfect will, God calls it adultery, idolatry, and whoredom. And yes, the people are guilty. The people are without excuse for doing these things, but the people are also led by, now look at verse 18 again, say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory. Okay, the battle is with the principalities. And the principalities are those who are the heads of a society. Listen to the Greek Septuagint of this chapter. Very interesting. Verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, go and procure for thyself a linen girdle, and put it about thy loins, and let it not be put in water. So I procured the girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it about my loins. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, take the girdle that is upon thy loins, and arise, and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take thence the girdle which I commanded thee to hide there. So I went to the river Euphrates, and dug, and took the girdle out of the place where I had buried it, and behold, it was rotten, utterly good for nothing. The cloth, the underwear, had become rotten, and it was good for nothing. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, thus will I mar the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem, this great pride of the men that will not hearken to my words, and have gone after strange gods to serve them and to worship them. And they shall be as this girdle, which can be used for nothing. This is what happens when men follow their own, quote, laws. That's what strange gods means. Serving them, worshiping them. When men do this, they become like the worthless cloth, a tattered rag, utterly good for nothing. For as a girdle cleaves about the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave myself the house of Israel, and the whole house of Judah, that they might be to me a famous people, and a praise and a glory. But they did not hearken to me. And thou shalt say to this people, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and it shall come to pass that they shall say to thee, shall we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? That thou shalt say to them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill the inhabitants of this land, and their kings, the sons of Judah that are David, that sit upon their throne, and the priests and the prophets, and Judah, and all the dwellers in Jerusalem with strong drink. And I will scatter them, a man and his brother, and their fathers and their sons together. I will not have compassion, saith the Lord. I will not spare, neither will I pity to save them from destruction. Hear ye and give ear and be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and ye shall wait for light, and behold the shadow of death, and they shall be brought into darkness. But if you will not hearken, your soul shall weep in secret because of pride, and your eyes shall pour down tears because the Lord's flock is sorely bruised. Friends, the Lord's flock today is sorely bruised. It's time for us to do something different. What we've been doing isn't working. The battle is with the principalities. The Greek is basileia, and it means the kings. This is what the Christian needs to be saying today. Verse 18 from the Greek Septuagint, say ye to the king and to the princes, humble yourselves and sit down. For your crown of glory is removed from your head. Once again, but this time from the USA Today. Headline, Cruz criticizes Florida pastor over Ugandan anti-LGBTQ law. Your biblical analysis is in error. There's also a photograph of someone from Uganda wearing a hoodie. And it has a caption on it. And it says, say no to homosexual, lesbianism, gay, and get a load of this, down with Babylon, up with hope. Pretty interesting. A black man wearing that. The article says, Senator Ted, let me go back to that a second. the reason I say that is because there are people who say that the gospel, that Israel, that the good news of Christ is only for white people. When I look around and I see, sadly, black people displaying more Christianity than most white people. This is a call to white people to wake up and begin to follow the exclusive kingship of Jesus Christ. Now to the article. Senator Ted Cruz, Republican from Texas, sparred with a pastor on Twitter over an anti-LGBTQ law in Uganda, asking the faith leader if, quote, you really believe the United States government should execute every person who is gay. Cruz last week called the law, which imposes the death penalty for what it calls aggravated homosexuality and establishes lifetime prison sentences for people who engage in gay sex, he called it horrific and wrong. On Twitter, all civilized nations should join together in condemning this human rights abuse, Cruz shared. Tom Askell, a Florida pastor, responded to Cruz's tweet, telling the senator to tell it to God and quoting a passage of the Bible. Was this law God gave to his old covenant people horrific and wrong? Askell shared. And then Cruz on Monday hit back. Well, of course he did. Telling Askell that he honors your ministry, but your biblical analysis is an error. Do you really believe? And then this is how he says that the biblical analysis of the death penalty for homosexuality is wrong. Okay. He says, do you really believe that the U.S. government should execute every person who is gay? Cruz tweeted, adding, Leviticus also tells us, for anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Should the government execute every child who's disrespectful to his parents, Cruz shared? Okay, let's stop right here for just a minute. Since when is cursing his father or his mother equated with, and I know where someone like Ted Cruz wants to go with this because I've dealt with it before. He's saying that God's law is saying you should kill your children if they sass you or backtalk you. Okay, my precious little grandbaby, Poppy, okay, you ask her if she wants to do this or that, knowing that her answer should be in the affirmative, but she might say, uh-uh, or she might say, mo, which is quickly as it was cutely mo, she's now saying no. Okay, so you want us to believe how awful God's laws concerning children are that God's law says kill your children when they tell you no. okay, when they should have told you yes. They kill your children. Okay, if you believe in the death penalty for homosexuality, then God also says kill your children when they say no, when they should have said yes. Okay, that's one of the stupidest things that men have ever said. And double shame on Ted Cruz, someone who most people think has some smarts about him. Shame on Ted Cruz for equating homosexuality with a child telling their parent no when they should have said yes. Okay, that is displaying such an ignorance of the will of God that it's just ridiculous. If that's what God's intentions were with that law, the entire race of man would be eliminated in one generation. Say ye to the king and the princes, humble yourselves and sit down. Sit down and shut up when you're cursing the laws of God, which is exactly what he and so many others do when disparaging the laws of God. Cursing your parents and the law of God that brings a death penalty is not talking about sass or backtalk. Cruz said, Pastor, I don't know you, but I honor your ministry, but your biblical analysis is an error. Jesus told us to, quote, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We're talking about the laws of man, not the Old Testament laws of God. And again, how absolutely ridiculous. This whole thing about the, quote, government of Uganda passing a, quote, law that criminalizes homosexuality and the promotion of LGBTQ, and Cruz plays the render unto Caesar card, and we're talking the laws of man, not the laws of God, okay? Say ye to the king and the princes, humble yourselves and sit down. These people, these, quote, leaders of the principalities, they've led the people to become evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods, to serve them and to worship them, shall be even as this girdle, which is good for nothing. But friends, yes, the leaders of the principalities need to sit down and shut up. And I might add, but the people themselves are not excused because of their, quote, leaders. The people need to quit following the, quote, leaders of the principalities and return to the exclusive kingship of the God of the Bible, no matter what the, quote, leaders of the principalities do. The USA article continues. Cruz is not the only leader who has spoken out about the measure Ugandan President Yoweri Museveni signed into law. And here you go again. I've said this 1,000 times before. There's not a lick of difference between any of them. Cruz, right-wing conservative Republican. And then you have President Joe Biden called the law a tragic violation of universal human rights, one that is not worthy of the Ugandan people, and one that jeopardizes the prospects of critical economic growth for the entire country. United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres has also raised concerns about the measure. Guterres calls on Uganda to fully respect its international human rights obligations, in particular the principle of non-discrimination and the respect for personal privacy, irrespective of sexual orientation and gender identity, UN spokesman Stephanie Dujarric said. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a minute, and we'll begin in verse 34. This is Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look again at verse 38. Is this saying that principalities would try to separate the true follower of Christ from the love of God? That's exactly what it's saying. And now, there are quite a few definitions of arche in the Greek for principalities. But let me mention a few that I feel are appropriate here from Mr. Thayer's Greek lexicon. the person or thing that commences, the first person or thing in a series, the leader, the first place, principality, rule, majesty, office given in charge. Hence, the term is transferred by Paul to angels and demons, holding dominions entrusted to them in the order of things. Well, on that last one, Mr. Thayer's allowed some churchiology to enter into his definition, angels, demons. But then it comes right back into focus when he says dominions entrusted to them in the order of things. Okay, we're talking about principalities, the structure of societies where the origins of how a society governs itself from. Yes, principalities, municipalities, if they do not have the laws of God as their foundation, they will be used to try to separate people from their God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, begin in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of devils. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We just read an article about how the, quote, government of Uganda, okay, in Uganda, that's the seat of, quote, government over there. And we read how Ted Cruz, Joe Biden, and United Nations Secretary Guterres expressed their opinions on the subject. Well, friends, this is exactly what Ephesians 6 is talking about. And when the true follower of Jesus Christ sees those in those positions who are clearly opposing the law of God, that should be simple, simple, simple. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may be able to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul said he was an ambassador. That's a political term. Paul was not a citizen of those representing principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We as followers of Jesus Christ are to come out from among them and be separate so that the will of our God, our ruler, and our magistrate, that the Lord will be our God. The one whose laws we follow. The world can curse those laws all they want to, but the true follower of Jesus Christ will never curse the laws of God. People like Ted Cruz have it completely, totally backwards. If I were a betting man, don't misunderstand me, I'm just using a common saying. Betting is wrong. Christians should not be involved in gambling. But using that phrase, if I were a betting man, I would place my bet that Ted Cruz is an advocate for, quote, water baptism, according to whatever, quote, church he's involved with. So the laws of God have been done away with, he advocates for. And the laws of God that will never be done away with, he curses. Totally, 100% backwards. The sacrificial, ceremonial laws of God, which includes, to name just a few, the blood sacrifices and the washing of the flesh and the washing of the clothes, most commonly, though incorrectly, called, quote, baptism, the blood sacrifices and the baptisms were done away with. They ended when the physical temple came down, but the moral law of God has not ended, will never end, and that is how God demands people govern themselves in the new covenant world in which we live. We're not to be governed by our own laws, our own imaginations, our own gods. We are to be governed by the laws of God. We see over and over and over how the people of God in the old covenant world would continually replace the laws of God with their own laws. And we see over and over and over how bad God said this was. And we see over and over and over how God told the people to stop doing that and return to his exclusive laws. And every bit of that was written and recorded for our learning. Yet still, in 2023, we see the leaders in the world's principalities who have the gall to call themselves, quote, Christians. And they make comments like, we're talking the laws of man, not the Old Testament laws of God. Very few people understand the significance. And much of that could be attributed to his catchphrase, quote, render unto Caesar, which makes just about all in the, quote, church world stand to their feet, put their hand over their heart, and sing a song of worship to their, quote, government that they've created for themselves. The USA Today article on the conversation between Ted Cruz and that Florida pastor, who at least on this issue is much closer to the truth than most, but it should have lots of people scratching their heads in questioning whether what they have believed from what they have learned in their, quote, churches has been correct. Let's pray that it will wake some of them up from their sleep. The leaders of the people have caused them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. It's time for God's people to rise and tell the leaders of the principalities to humble themselves and sit down. All right, 2 weeks ago, we went back and looked at mikvah again briefly, and I received several emails and comments that prove exactly what I've been saying since I started the Waterworks series last year. And I've made the statement that if someone has never heard the word mikvah before, there's a really good chance that they have never heard the gospel before. Now, that does need some explanation. It's not so much that they never heard the word mikvah, so much as they never heard the truths related to the application of physical water to the flesh as it's found in the Word of God. If someone believes, if their system of belief, their faith, if they believe that the application of physical water to the flesh is what saves them, and they trust in that faith, friends, they've missed it. The proper understanding of water, not just in the last 23 books of our Bible, is key to understanding what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. There are people out there who demand the application of physical water to the flesh, and they call that, quote, being baptized into Jesus Christ. Friends, applying physical water to the flesh is not being baptized into Jesus Christ. Being baptized into Jesus Christ has nothing whatsoever to do with physical H2O water. The application of physical H2O water to the flesh was something that was done many times, most times, right alongside the sacrificing of animals in the Old Covenant world for the remission of sins. The two acts, the two works, the blood sacrifice and the physical washing of the clothes and the flesh were essential elements of the sacrificial system that God told Moses to institute in the Old Covenant. Not only do most people today outside of Jerusalem, I should say they don't understand mikvah outside of Judaism and its role in the Old Covenant, but most people today outside of Judaism never knew of the physical H2O water requirements in the law God gave Moses for the remission of sins in the Old Covenant world. Most people understand that the blood sacrifices were, as they say, done away with at the cross, even though very few people can give the proper understanding as to why we see Paul participating in an animal sacrifice in the temple in Acts 21. And very few people have addressed, and even less people understand, why James said that the believers in the book of Acts were zealous of the law. And very few people have been taught and therefore understand the significance as to why the early followers of Jesus Christ were daily in the temple in Jerusalem. Were they there having coffee and donuts with the Jews every morning and evening when they got off of work? No, they were not. they were there every morning and every evening because that's when the daily sacrifices, according to the law God gave Moses, took place. And they were there in obedience to the law God gave Moses. But for the, quote, church and its woeful ignorance of the Bible, that should be really, really simple to see and to understand. But again, because of the woeful ignorance of the, quote, church, which teaches that the Old Covenant blood sacrifices were the only thing of value in the law God gave Moses, and that ended with the cross, which is totally not what Jesus himself said, it is no great mystery as to why people are so confused about what was taking place in the book of Acts. The followers of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem in the first century, after the cross, after the ascension, but not after the temple was destroyed, but before, they were keeping the law God gave Moses, but doing so in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ, and not under the authority of Moses. This they were commanded by Jesus Christ himself until the time of Reformation, until the time of reforming, the passing of the Old Covenant world and the forming of the New Covenant world, which took place officially when the temple was destroyed. The washing requirements of the Old Covenant law that God gave Moses were still in effect in the first century after the cross, after the ascension, while the temple was still in place. The translators of the original 1611 King James Bible, in their own words, said on the very last page of their chapter called The Translators that they avoided the scrupulosities of the Puritans. What did that mean? Scrupulosities of the Puritans. It means the Puritans, in their translations, were afraid to make a mistake. The Puritans did not want to make mistakes with their translations, so they used the English word washed instead of, as the KJV translator said, we avoided the scrupulosities of the Puritans and went on, where if you read between the lines, they admit that they did not have the authority to do, but rather changed from using the word washed and instead inserted the transliterated word, quote, baptism. Additionally, avoiding the scrupulosities of the Puritans, they changed the word congregation, which was understood at that time as government, to the more commonly understood word by even the vulgar, as they said, the word, quote, church. And then they claimed to have taken the authority to change those words as to make the Bible more understandable to, as they said, the vulgar. What's the big deal? Well, aside from the obvious, had the words baptize, baptism, baptized, etc. been left as they were from the first 39 books of the Bible, that it would have done what God had intended. And I realize that might be taken as an arrogant statement. It's not. But it is said with all confidence that had the word been left the way it was, as it appeared in the first 39 books, then it would have been much easier for people to understand that what was taking place in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, as it related to applying physical water to the flesh, was the fulfillment of the law God gave Moses when he told Moses to tell the people over and over and over to wash their clothes and bathe their skin. Okay, that wasn't just take a bath or wash the scum off of you. Okay, those are requirements that were included in most cases during the sacrificing of the animals. The two were, most of the time, inseparable. Why? Because the blood pointed to the blood of Christ and the water pointed to Jesus Christ as the living water. Blood and water. The law God gave Moses was not just blood. It was blood and water. Both of which were used to point to the coming Messiah, the King of Israel, Jesus Christ. To me, what should be so obvious that there were water requirements in the Old Covenant law God gave Moses was concerning John the Washer. John the Washer was an Old Covenant prophet. John the Washer never stepped one foot inside the New Covenant world. John the Washer was murdered by the state years before Jesus Christ was murdered by the state. What John the Washer was doing and the people who were doing what he said were doing was fulfilling the law God gave Moses for the remission of sins in the old covenant world. To point to what John the Washer was doing and demand the same in the new covenant world displays a clear ignorance of the word of God. And again, I'm not using that word in a derogatory manner. I'm using it in its purest sense. Lack of understanding, lack of knowledge. There have been lots and lots of well-meaning people who do not or did not understand this. What should be and should have been such an easily understood concept. One of the reasons why it was not understood is because of what the KJV translators did. By inventing a brand new English word, the transliterations of babto, baptismos, baptisma, baptizine, etc., and creating baptism, baptize, and Baptist, they led people, whether they intentionally did it or not, we'll never know until Jesus himself tells us. But they made people think that John brought something entirely new onto the scene at the beginning of the first century. And that is absolutely false. John would have been a lawbreaker in the extreme had he brought something new and added it to the law God gave Moses. He had no authority to do so. This is why there's no explanation from the Word of God as to what John was doing. The people knew full well what John was doing. Quote, baptism, to use a horrible word, but to help make a point, was not new. The people knew what he was doing. It was washing in fulfillment of the law God gave Moses for the remission of sins. Also, do not overlook the fact that the, quote, baptism of John, which by all indications from the text tell us that it was with physical H2O water, and most of the time in the Jordan River, is called for the remission of sins. This proves again what I'm saying about the blood and the water requirements in the law God gave Moses. It wasn't just the blood. It was the blood and the water. And if you recall, I made a statement a while back that an argument could be made, okay, though I'm not willing to make it, that the water could have been more important or at least equally as important as the blood. Hey, where do you find John the Washer commanding a blood sacrifice? You don't. You find John commanding water for the remission of sins. And again, and again, and again, why the water? Because the water pointed to the Messiah, which was the living water. The water from which if a man or a woman drinks, he shall never thirst again. Because that water points to the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The water elements of the law that God gave Moses were huge, and very few people know about it. This is why mikveh is noticeably absent from the, quote, church world. Deceivers do not want people to know about mikveh in the Old Covenant world, because if they knew about mikveh, they might just find the key to understanding the role water actually has in the Bible, and their whole water, quote, baptism churchology would be revealed for exactly what it is. It's leading people to a false understanding of what it means to be, quote, baptized into Jesus Christ. It's the application of physical water to the flesh as a means of salvation, as opposed to placing their trust in the faith, in the system of belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the King of Israel. It's a faith, a system of belief that allows a man to pretty much live any way that man wants to live. Because after all, once he's applied physical water to the flesh, he's, quote, under the blood. And as the Catholics say, no sin or failure to produce fruit can separate him from what his baptism has done. One of the most ironic things I've ever seen in all my years of ministry is a man who is a flaming constitutionalist, constantly sings its praises, constantly demands people to obey, quote, American jurisprudence, and then claims water, quote, baptism by a man who calls the Constitution an idol, says it saved him. so strange. The physical application of H2O water to the flesh is a diversion. It has led people by the billions into a false sense of security that they are in Christ, when the reality is they've never even been taught what it means to be in Christ. When I first began trying to let people know what mikveh is, I simply asked them to go to the internet and type in the word mikveh. Do your own study as to what it is. Click on images and look at the pictures of what mikveh is. You'll find that in the religious world, mikveh is claimed mainly by one religion, and that is Judaism. And mikveh is required for conversion into Judaism. If you'll take the time to study, to read their writings, and they're easy to find, they're all over the internet. Yeah, I read this to you before in the early days of the Water series, but I'm going to read it to you again. This is taken from an article on the Haaretz Jewish world. Quote, "The human body, according to Judaism, can attain lower or higher states of spiritual purity, and a Jewish man or woman should always seek to elevate that level. One means of doing so is through full body immersion in water. One need only take a glance at certain chapters of the Bible to see that many of the commandments prescribe a specific cure for impurity. He, she should immerse himself, herself, his garments in water, and he, she, it will remain impure until the evening. This formula is reiterated dozens of times in the Torah." Okay? Well, what's interesting about that? Well, should be obvious. But I'm telling you that I've been noticing what you call evangelical Protestant preachers for pretty much my entire life. And there has not been any significant teaching from any of them that I have known of personally that shows the water in the Old Covenant law that God gave Moses. Yet the Jew says, just take a glance at the Bible, and you'll see many of the commandments prescribe water as a specific cure for impurity. Okay, there's a reason why the, quote, Protestant evangelicals want people to believe that water did not arrive onto the scene until John the Washer. And I'm telling you, it is for the purpose of deceiving people into believing a gospel that is not the Bible gospel. It's a gospel of their own creation, which is not a gospel at all, because it is not good news. It is not good news that a deliverer came, a savior came to save his people from their kings and queens that would not follow the king. It is not good news that men have a choice in whose government they will be a citizen of. It is not good news that Jesus did away with the heretical divine right of kings, and men are not only free to choose his perfect government, but they're commanded to. That's the good news gospel of the Son of God, the King of Israel. The article continues. The Jewish article from the Haaretz, Jewish world. Initially, the Israelites were told to immerse in water, and in some cases, in living water. Well, imagine that. They were told to immerse in living water. How come the unbelieving Jews have that right, but some, quote, evangelical Protestant preachers say, when asked about what type of water their physical H2O water baptism requires, they respond by saying, well, the Bible is silent on the issue. It's pretty sad when a Jew knows more Bible than a professing, quote, Christian. The physical washings of the law God gave Moses were typically performed in living water, because the physical H2O living water of the Old Covenant world was a picture. It was a symbol of the living water that Jesus Christ described himself with. The rabbis of the late Hellenistic period, circa 1st century BCE, sought to institute norms for this purification rite. They defined, quote, living water as any permanent body of water, such as ocean, lake, river, or stream, but a cistern directly fed by rainwater was also deemed acceptable. A mikveh, literally collection that contains piped-in water, is unfit for use. Okay, I hope you got that. the mikveh that had piped in water was considered unfit for use. Think baptistry for this. Who is supposed to use the mikveh? In the days when the temple still existed, this water purification rite was mainly used for eradicating the death impurity. If you had touched a corpse or touched someone who had touched a corpse, there was a set procedure for purification. All right, in our studies, we went through every instance of this in the law God gave Moses and showed how clear this was from the law. It's all through the law. Doesn't take hardly any study to see it at all. Article continues. But in post-temple times, there's no way to do so. Similarly, pilgrims to Jerusalem used to engage in the ritual immersion before walking up to the temple. Without a temple, this too has become anachronistic. Why? Because in the law God gave Moses, no uncleanness could enter into the temple. This is what we're seeing in the book of Acts when we see the early Christians going daily into the temple. Okay, the KJV translators called it baptized. They had no authority to do that. It should have been translated as washed. Then people would have been able to see a lot easier that they were fulfilling the washing requirements in the law God gave Moses prior to entering the temple. But the early Christians were then doing it under the authority of, in the name of, Jesus Christ. Article continues. Nowadays, the main clientele for mikveh immersion are Orthodox or conservative women who take a monthly dip following the end of their menstruation in accordance with the laws of family purity as set down in the Talmudic tractate Nida. The same applies for women who have given birth. All right, this too is taken right from the law God gave Moses. And on one occasion, while reading the law God gave Moses concerning this, hey, I was blasted by a man who said, I don't want to hear anything about that anymore. Just amazing. Reading the law of God, but don't want to hear about it anymore. Most Jewish brides attend the mikveh on the eve of their wedding, in Sephardic circles in particular. This is often the occasion for a women's party in honor of the bride. Men also attend the mikveh. Some Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jewish men go after having sexual relations or even every Friday before Sabbath. Immersion in a mikveh involves much more than attaining physical cleanliness. An individual must be entirely naked. Even rings and earrings must be removed. Immersion must be full body. Once completed, the proper blessing must be recited with intent. Hey, friends, aside from the entirely naked part, the Jew just described, quote, churchian baptism. I'm not sure why this is so difficult for some people to grasp. Now, I realize it's a state of denial, but we're reading directly from the Jews. This is what the Jews do in Judaism. They full body immerse in physical H2O. Their own words. This is meant to be more than simply a device for reversing a state of impurity. It is a means of infusing the soul with spirituality. It is no wonder that mikveh immersion is the final requisite for converting to Judaism, a spiritual rebirthing. This use of the mikveh for the conversion of both men and women is common to every religious movement in Judaism. Yeah, and it's common to churchianity too. Okay, the Jews continue their practice today because they do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Churchians continue to do it today because they do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Friends, if people truly believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, they would be in Christ instead of being in the world, instead of being citizens of the world, identifying with their leaders like Ted Cruz, Joe Biden, and others. They'd be in Christ instead of in the world. But their false concept of what it means to be in Christ by being fully immersed like a Jew has kept them from understanding what it means to be in Christ. Interestingly, archaeologists have found almost no mikveh installations from the biblical period. Most of those that have been found in Israel date to the first century BCE and later. OK, Okay, understand here that the Jews, not including the first century as in the century of Christ. He's not including that in the biblical period. He continues. Perhaps the highest incidence of mikvahs per capita was unearthed at Qumran along the shore of the Dead Sea, the assumed home base of the ascetic Essene sect of Judaism in the Roman era. 9 mikvahs were found at Qumran, which were meant to serve a population that historians estimate at no more than 200. The Essenes were incredibly stringent on matters of purity and impurity. According to the sect's literature, see the Dead Sea Scrolls, they would immerse twice daily. The purest Essene sect may have had a profound effect on early Christianity and its own purification rites. Matthew 3 reports that John the Baptist was living an austere lifestyle in the Judean desert near the Jordan River. John vilifies the Pharisees and Sadducees and then baptizes Jesus and other Jews in the living waters of the Jordan, all of which indicates a smooth evolutionary transition from mikvah immersion in Judaism to baptism in early Christianity. Again, that's what I'm saying. It was the fulfilling the law God gave Moses, except in the name of Jesus Christ. Given the primeval link between the basic elements of water, body, and spirit, it is only natural that mystical Judaism latched onto the mikvah as a tool for spiritual expansion. The Kabbalah teaches that the living water can remove forces of negativity in the individual. The Kabbalists of Tzavot would frequently immerse themselves in the cold spring waters of Rabbi Isaac Luria's mikvah as part of a meditative regimen, a practice that continues to this day. The Talmud lists 10 institutions that every good-sized Jewish community needs to have, such as synagogue, ritual slaughterer, and mikvah. The latter is of primary importance, so much so that the rabbis decreed that a community should even sell its synagogue building in order to finance the construction of a mikvah. End quote. Friends, just go online and type in mikvah, M-I-K-V-E-H, and then click on images. The Jewish mikvah is the churchian baptistry. The church, quote unquote, is veiled Judaism. Applying physical water to the flesh is Judaism. This is why when you progress into the writings of the Apostle Paul, he starts to go into great detail on explaining that salvation by Christ is a matter of faith. It is belief. It is not the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Being in Christ does not happen when someone undergoes a ritual that was integral to the law God gave Moses. Those things were done away with. They ended when the temple came down, and that happened sometime toward the end of the first century. We are not to keep the law God gave Moses. That was temporal. It was fleshly. It was physical. The temporal, fleshly, physical aspects of the ceremonial law were things that pointed to the coming Messiah, which was Jesus Christ. Mikvah, the hope of Israel, a name of God, was physical water from the law God gave Moses that was there for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living water, mikvah. It is belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the living water that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.